Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, where we'll pick up at verse 16 and read through chapter 4, verse 3. This is on page 802 of the Church Bibles. Malachi chapter 3, reading from verse 16. This is the sixth and final disputation in the book of Malachi. Friends, Malachi chapter 3 from verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. And those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day, the day that is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come now to study your word, we again pray for the Holy Spirit, for his help, his guidance, as we seek to understand and apply this more difficult portion of your word. Father, lead us and guide us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, to say that the book of Malachi is an emotional book, I think is an enormous understatement. So we've been seeing over the past few weeks the problem that Malachi faced in Jerusalem was not simply one of a stubborn and rebellious people refusing to obey the laws of God. Now certainly there was rebellion. Certainly there was a failure to conform to God's law. But as we have been seeing, underlying that was a whole sea of hurt and confusion. These Judeans who had returned from the exile were not rebelling against God simply because they thought they could get a better lot elsewhere. At the root of their failure to obey the moral law and at the root of their half-hearted efforts to obey the ceremonial law was a real deep feeling that they had been abandoned by God. Now, we don't have to rehash it all this evening. We've gone over the situation a lot, but suffice it to say, these Judeans felt that they had been let down by God. They felt that God had broken his word to them. Not only did it appear to them that God had not done what he had said he would do to prosper his people, but he seemed even to have moved his favor over to the pagans who were prospering, while Israel struggled to carve out a life for themselves. At the root of the disobedience and rebellion was this deep and profound confusion. They thought that they understood their relationship to God, but their experience seemed to almost fatally contradict that. And so while this book has not pulled back from calling out the sin of the Judeans and confronting them with the seriousness of their lack of faith, It certainly has done that. It has certainly rebuked sin amongst these returned Judeans. But there's also been a persistent pastoral tone. Throughout this book, there's been a distinct note of gentleness and reassurance. coming from God, their king, reminding them of his constant and unchanging covenantal love for them. What God has said to these discouraged and cynical Judeans, what God has said to us as we have read and studied this book, is that while there may well be times and seasons of life that are full of pain and sorrow and confusion, times which seem to be so contrary to a relationship with an almighty and benevolent God, even contrary to our theological understanding of who God is and how he operates. Well, there may well be times and seasons of life that are distinctly confusing and hard to get our minds round. We must remember the fundamental truth that God is bound to his people with an unbreakable love that is anchored to his unbreakable word. You remember how we saw that dramatically last week in chapter 3, verse 6. As God addressed his people with the statement, I, the Lord, do not change. And you remember we noticed that's a redundant sentence. Because the covenant name of God, Yahweh, that name that we find in our Bibles as Lord in all capitals, Jehovah, that covenant name of God, that personal name of God, is by definition a name of immutability. It is a name that communicates and encapsulates God's constancy. It is a name that drives home to us his inability to change. Right, in Exodus 3, when God reveals this name to Moses, he says to him, I am who I am. It is a name of self-existence, a name of perfect independence, a name of constant character. Not becoming, not have become, or will be, but simply is. I am. God says, I am who I am. And so in verse 3, for God to say, I, the Lord, do not change, is perhaps not a redundant sentence, but better, it is an emphatic sentence. God repeats himself in order to drive home to his people this fundamental fact that he does not change. That is the theological underpinnings of the book of Malachi. That is the theological underpinnings of life. If we are united to God through faith in Jesus Christ, if we are members of the covenant community, members of the church, members of the true Israel, then this is the ultimate context of our lives. Right? Our fortunes might rise and fall personally. In your lives, you will experience seasons of joy and sorrow. But it's true in the church, corporate as well. Our fortunes will rise. We will enjoy seasons of cultural acceptability and influence, and we will find ourselves languishing and opposed. Our fortunes may rise and fall. Our health may be strong, or it might flee from us. For a season, or for the rest of our lives. We might enjoy happy and long careers with regular promotions and dependable bonuses, or we might live a life going from one temporary minimum wage job to another. We might enjoy popularity, or we might be pariahs. But what this book is driving home is that despite the ebb and flow of our circumstances, the constant, the solid and sure foundation of the Christian life is the unchangeableness of God. He will always do what he has said he will do. And in particular, he has said that he will build a kingdom of saved sinners. Right, that's the whole story of Scripture, isn't it? From the kernel of the, the promise in Genesis 3:15 that runs all the way throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Genesis 3:15, God, immediately after the fall of man, promised that he would send a Redeemer to rescue his people from their sins. That kernel of the covenant, that kernel of the promise, that kernel of the kingdom, then expanded and built upon. And the succeeding covenants, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, most recently for Malachi's first audience, and the new covenant which God gave through the prophets before, during, and really even after the exile. Each one of those covenants expanding and elaborating on that initial promise, showing that God has said that he will build a kingdom of saved sinners. A glorious kingdom, a peaceful kingdom, a joyful kingdom, a place where God and man will again, as in Eden, dwell in unhindered fellowship with joys forevermore. But it was that kingdom that seemed so far away to these returnees. It was that kingdom that seemed so distant from what they were seeing and experiencing and feeling. But as this word is driven home, it is that kingdom that is guaranteed by the word and the character of God. And here in this final disputation, we are given this vivid picture of what will happen when that long promised kingdom is finally established. Now, a question was raised last week: what do we mean when we talk about disputations here? Essentially, we're talking about debate. This book is structured in six debates, an accusation coming from the people of Israel, from these Judeans, an accusation of how God is failing. And God then, in response, replying to them. There's six of those interactions here, six of those debates, these disputations. And we come to the final word tonight, and it is really the last word in the debate. As God has come to his people in the previous disputations, he has come to them and shown them how their understanding has been incorrect and how that has led them to an incorrect application and outworking. It is here that really the final word is given. Everything is underscored as God describes what will happen when this promise, this guaranteed kingdom, does come in its fullness. Now, in the fourth disputation, God had revealed that the establishment of the kingdom would be performed by this singular individual referred to there as the messenger of the covenant. There's two messengers, you remember, in the fourth disputation. We referred to one this morning. Elijah was to come, John the Baptist, who was the messenger who would go before this other messenger. This described as the messenger of the kingdom. It's quickly apparent in the fourth disputation that he is a messenger of an altogether different caliber. He is described as a king who will come with his messenger going before him, and he will come as the covenant king to the temple that is described there as his temple, showing us that this quote-unquote messenger of the covenant is none other than God himself, come as king to dwell among his people. The fourth disputation is talking about the establishment of the kingdom. When that happens, Malachi is warned, there will be a refining of the people of God. Do you remember that was the purpose of the language of verses 2 and 3 in chapter 3? But who can endure the day of his coming, that is the day of the messenger of the covenant, the day of Christ's coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Well, that fourth disputation ended with a prophecy about the destruction of the wicked. The focus of that disputation was on how God would refine and purify his own people to make them holy and fit to dwell in this glorious kingdom. The big point of that fourth disputation to drive home to the Judeans that they were not as righteous as they thought themselves to be, and that God, in his covenant grace, will refine them. Even with fire, even with difficulty if necessary, to make them suitable to dwell in his kingdom. But here in this final disputation, it is the judgment of the wicked that is now revisited. It is the judgment that will come upon those who are outside of the covenant community that comes into a sharp focus here. The passage begins with an accusation from the Judeans that to try and serve God is really just an effort in futility. Especially when evildoers escape scot-free for their wickedness. It's an accusation we've seen before in these debates. It's as if the cynicism of the Judeans has reached a point where they are cutting past now even a pretense of feigned worship to God. And they're just throwing up their hands and asking, what is the point of even trying? It's vanity to serve the Lord. It's worthless. It's useless. What does it get us? If it's not too flippant, the accusations in verses 13 and 14 and 15 are the spiritual equivalent of Tennessee Ernie Ford. You load 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. That's what they're saying. What's the point? What's the point in trying to serve God? It's worthless. We languish, we toil, we suffer, and look at the wicked. Look at those outside of the covenant. Look at the pagans. They're prospering. They're putting God to the test, and they're escaping. Nothing is happening to them. It's how it appears. And I think we can sympathize with how they're feeling. We might not be able to empathize. We might not have ever personally reached the point of cynicism and depression that these Judeans are in. But I think we can sympathize. We can resonate with the perception that evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. Right, look at the Forbes rich list. Few on there have robust Christian professions, at least that I know of. Some, not many. Look at the power brokers in the world. Look at the culture makers. Or look at the militant atheists who lay charge after charge against God and his people. And how are they rewarded? With book deals and TV shows and university professorships. You have Christians who faithfully serve God day in and day out, and what do they get? They get one day older and deeper in debt. It can look like there is this tremendous injustice in the world. It's like Ecclesiastes 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. And there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are under the sun. As Solomon or whoever it was who wrote Ecclesiastes looked at the world around him, he saw the very thing that these Judeans are crying out. It is the oppressors who have the power. It is they who have the control. And it is the faithful who find themselves with no one to defend them. But here in this closing word, God comes to his people and he reassures them that things are not as they seem. And a day will come when all wrongs will be put right and perfect justice will be executed on the earth. God reveals here that a day is coming when all the arrogant, when all the evildoers, when all the enemies of God and his people will be utterly consumed by the righteous anger of God. A day is coming, God says. When he will establish his kingdom and those oppressors will come before God and he will appear to them not as a refiner's fire of the fourth disputation, not as a purifying furnace, but he will appear to them as a burning oven ready to incinerate and consume them like the stubble of the field. The image is a vivid one. It's an image of wrath. It's an image of literally burning anger against those who did not give to God the honor and glory that he was due and who persecuted and opposed his people. It's a fearful image. It's an image that is designed to strike fear and awe in us. It's an image that is designed to strike hope into our hearts. Remember, the continuing problem in Judea was a view of a God who was too small. A God who was too small in terms of his power, too small in terms of his holiness, too small in terms of his care and compassion. The Judeans had thoroughly underestimated God. And this image combines those misconceptions and says not only is this God so holy that he will not allow the arrogant and wicked into his presence. And not only does he care for his own glory and the condition of his people zealously, but he is so powerful that he comes against the arrogant and the wicked and he consumes them like an oven consumes dry hay. It is gone before him. The arrogant and the evildoers, they build their lives on the pretense of power. That is why they're so intimidating to us. They seem insurmountable. They seem like giants in the land. Do you remember when Moses led the people of God to the Jordan, having escaped from Egypt? And the spies went over and they came back. And except for Joshua and Caleb, the testimony of the spies was, we can never go over there. For there are giants in that land. The inhabitants of Canaan seemed to them to be so powerful, so dominating, so impressive, that to them there was no way they could go over and take possession of that land. It was only Joshua and Caleb who said, no, the Lord is on our side. But so often we look around ourselves and we see the giants that are in the land, right? The nations that surrounded these returned Judeans seem so powerful. They seem like giants. Edom to the southeast, the descendants of Esau, the historic bitter enemies of Israel in the 5th century BC, looked like such a powerful kingdom. Those who oppose God and his church now can seem so insurmountably powerful. Right? They are the CEOs of the Fortune 500 companies. They are the masters of the universe who control the economy. They're the tenured professors of Ivy League universities who shape and mold the culture for generations to come. They're politicians and power brokers. They're giants. but here is painted a picture in which their true weakness is seen as they encounter the justice of God. Here is a word of hope for the beleaguered Judeans. Here is a word of hope for the oppressed and downtrodden Christian. It will not always be like this. Yes, the wicked may prosper for a season. And the arrogant may have power for a time. But a day will come when they will face the perfect righteousness and justice of God, and they will fall before Him. This is a word of hope, that a day is coming when all injustice will be made right. Or to quote the Lord of the Rings, a day is coming when everything sad will become untrue. But of course, it's not just the fate of the wicked that God reminds His people of here. He says, on that day when He establishes His kingdom, His people, those who fear and esteem His name, those who are in the covenant community by their faith and trust in God, they will, in vivid contrast to the wicked, be welcomed into that kingdom and they will flourish. The fate that awaits the ungodly is terrifying. What lies in store for those who faithfully cling to God is beautiful. In fact, it's so beautiful that Malachi can hardly adequately describe it. Look at the language of verse 2. It's poetry. Because the fate that lies in store for the people of God is too wonderful to be adequately captured in words. It is a fate that we need poetry for. It is only poetry that can capture some glimpse of how wonderful this will be. Malachi, God through Malachi says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act. In contrast to the severe fate of the wicked, which is depicted as wholly terrible and terrifying, the establishment of the kingdom of God and the entrance of the people of God into that kingdom is depicted as a wholly joyful event. It is like the dawning of the sun driving away the darkness and the clouds of life in a fallen world and bringing in its place unmeasurable gladness and joy. It says it's like cows leaping from the stall. Now I know that this is written in a Middle Eastern context, but I think the picture's the same. There's a video that does the rounds, usually every spring, and it's from a farm somewhere in Northern Europe. I don't know where. It may be Britain. It fits. And it's a video of a farm shed, this big gray metal shed. And the doors are opened, and these cows that have been cooped up in that barn for the whole winter, eating nothing but silage, rotten grass, they smell the air, they feel the sun, and these aren't calves, these are grown cows. They leap out of that barn. They jump, they skip, they almost fall over each other as they are released from their captivity and into the freedom of that pasture, as they feel the wings, the rays of the sun fall upon them again. That's the image that God is saying. God is applying to his people. Yes, now it feels like a barn of captivity. It feels at times like we are languishing in darkness, that we are eating silage. But this day when the kingdom's established, those doors will be flung open and we will come into it skipping and leaping like these calves. When the kingdom of God is established, we will skip with freedom as we feel the wings of the, the Sun of Righteousness fall upon us. Wings, just another way of saying the rays of the sun fall upon us, and we are warmed by that near presence of God. And just in case you begin to think, well, how do I know that I'll make it? How do I know that I won't be forgotten? Remember, these Judeans are thinking now that God has forgotten them. How do I know that I won't be forgotten and left behind on that day? Well, God says, listen, I have a book. There's a book of remembrance in which all the names of those who fear the Lord are written. If you have faith in God, if you trust Him, if you cling to His word and to His covenants, then God knows your name. And He has written it in His book so that it can never be forgotten. There is, God says, a great ledger that contains all the names of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. The names of all those who cling to Him by faith are written in this book so that even in the chaos of this world, or even we might think in the darkness of this judgment, we will never be lost. And in the day when God establishes His kingdom in all of its prophetic glory, we will enter into it as His treasured possession, as His own people, guarded and blessed by Him forevermore. What these returned Judeans were experiencing was hard. Physically and experientially, what they experienced daily was hard. But perhaps worse, emotionally and spiritually, it was hard too. It looked to them like the unthinkable had happened and God had left them. It doesn't excuse their behavior. It doesn't make their law breaking or their defilement of the altar okay, but it does explain it. These were dark days in which they lived. But into that darkness, God, in these disputations and here in this final disputation, has given them a light of hope, a beautiful picture of final vindication. A day is coming when God will bring His kingdom in all its glorious fullness. A day is coming, God says to us now, when Christ will return. And that kingdom that He inaugurated in His first advent will be consummated in His second advent. And we will lay hold of everything that God has promised. And we will bask in the light of the Son of Righteousness. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the hope of the gospel. A hope that is sure and certain because it is a hope that is guaranteed by the Word of God. Our Father, we pray that when we find ourselves in the dark night of the soul, we would cling to Your promises, that we would cling to Your Word, and we would remember that despite how things might appear now, what we experience in this present world is but a light and momentary affliction, and the day will come when we are welcomed into Your kingdom and we will skip like calves. Lord, fill our minds and our hearts with this hope, that it would help us to understand and interpret our earthly circumstances, and that it would drive us to pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come back and establish Your kingdom in its fullness that we might enjoy these blessings forevermore. Amen.